So whether or not you are starting your senior year of high school or just your first year of junior high, right? Whether you're a homeschool mom trying to shake off the discouragements of last year, or whether or not you're a sophomore at the U of A trying to recover from a rather rough freshman year, we want to make this year count, right? We want it to matter. Because at the end of the day, what do we want? We want our lives to count. We want our lives to mean something. For the short time that we have on this earth, we want to make a difference. So if I can quote from the great contemporary philosopher Yoko Ono, "Remember, within each one of us is the power to change the world." Well, how do we do that? Is it in completing our lesson planning late tonight for tomorrow morning? Is it in acing the ACT this fall? Is it in making that team? Is it in joining that club? Is it in achieving perhaps a promotion? Maybe volunteering for that community cause? Or we want to be agents of change. We want to leave the world a better place. So, if that's true, how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we, and how do you, just as a single individual on a vast planet, right, full of pain and problems where there are plenty of skeptics and cynics, how do we make that difference? How do you make that difference? How can you even turn the world upside down? Well, friends, it's that very question that brings us this morning back to our study in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, all the way through Acts 18, verse 23. So if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn there now, Acts 15, 36 to 18, 23. If you have perhaps lost your Bible, misplaced it, you don't happen to own one, right? We provide those red Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find it on page 924. Page 924. Now listen, if you come this morning, you're just dropping into our study, Jesus Christ promised that he would build his church. And yet for a guy who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, a guy who was rejected by his own people, a guy who was crucified as a criminal, right, an enemy of the state, things by the end of the Gospels don't seem to be off to the best start. And yet the book of Acts records how the resurrected Jesus is going to make good on that promise to build his church. And it begins in Acts 2 as Jesus has ascended and the Holy Spirit descends and empowers his people for ministry. And Acts really tells the story of how this message about Jesus Christ goes from the backwater hamlet, right, Jerusalem, on the outskirts, the fringes of the empire, and how it moves from those fringes all the way to Rome itself, even into Caesar's own household. Now, as much as I would love to read these three chapters this morning, like the youth did under Guy last night, or rather on Wednesday night, I'd love to do it, but I'd also like you to get home for dinner. All right, so we can't read all three chapters. Quick overview, right? We concluded last week with the decision of the Jerusalem Council, right? So the question there was, did one have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? That was the key question. Did they have to submit to circumcision, obey the various aspects of the ceremonial law? And we saw last week the answer is clearly no. The gospel is not Jesus plus what we have to do. No, it's Jesus alone. It's about what he has already done for us. Now that sets the stage, the conclusion of that decision really sets the stage for the second great missionary journey, which is what we're thinking about in our chapters this morning. And we're expecting after that decision, and there's great unity, we're expecting great things. But it's just in this overview, we get off to a false start. Chapter 15, verse 39, we're going to see there unexpectedly Paul and Barnabas, right? The dynamic duo of that first great journey, what happens? They have a falling out. They have to part ways. Paul is going to go with Silas, and he's going to continue on. He's going to visit some of the churches they planted in that first journey, chapter 16. And there in Lystra and Derbe, we're going to come to see how Paul meets a young and promising Timothy. But no sooner have they begun their march westward when they're stopped. It seems everywhere they turn, doors are closed. Every path leads to a dead end until Paul receives a vision, in fact, to go further west, off the Asian continent. And for the first time in our chapters, the gospel is going to invade Europe. Now, they wouldn't have drawn those lines as firmly, but that's how we would see it today. So he sets sail, Paul does. He arrives in Philippi, modern-day Greece, chapter 16, verse 11. And there, Paul and his companions are going to have some success through a wealthy businesswoman and, surprisingly, through a young slave girl. But no sooner are they have the success, they're arrested, they're beaten, they're jailed. And yet, if we've learned anything thus far in the book of Acts, breaking chains is God's specialty. All right, so we shouldn't be surprised that Paul's miraculously freed, and he doesn't immediately leave, but rather gets an opportunity to witness to that Philippian jailer, and he is saved. But then he moves from there, from Philippi down the Greek coast to Thessalonica. That's chapter 17. Paul is going to preach there in the synagogue, and there they're going to even meet more success, but that's going to create jealousy within the Jewish leaders. They incite a mob that comes out against Paul. They have to flee to Berea, but in Berea we see that the reception is far more welcoming. We read in 17:11 that the Bereans received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. So from Berea, Paul's then going to move to Athens, 17:16. That's where he's going to give his famous sermon before sort of the Areopagus or Mars Hill. Right? Many will mock him, some will call him a babbler, and yet even others there will still believe. So there he's going to head further south along the coast. He's going to go down to Corinth. There he's going to make friends with a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, a powerful couple that's going to be in Paul's ministry throughout much of the remainder of his life. We're going to see in 18:3 that's where we learn Paul's a tent maker by trade. We get that information right there. The ministry in Corinth is going to start slow. The work was hard. And yet Paul's going to remain in Corinth for more than a year and a half. And during that time, he's going to witness to a synagogue ruler, Crispus. He's going to come to faith. Some other Jews will come to faith. And yet, there would be then a united attack once again on Paul. He's going to have to leave Corinth. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. They go back across the Aegean. In Ephesus, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And he goes back to Antioch, back to home base where things all started. Okay, so that's sort of the 30,000-foot flyover. So I think the question part of this text raises with us is, how did one man who didn't study in the nation's finest universities, he didn't go to Athens, he didn't possess a vast fortune, he didn't found some Fortune 500 company, he didn't discover electricity, right? He never held the office of president, never held any public office for that matter, a guy who was not royalty, and many would say he didn't even have much in the way of a winning personality. So how is this guy, as we come to the Thessalonica, how is this guy, when they say of him, chapter 17, verse 6, they would say of him and all those whom he influenced, how does he literally, in their words, turn the world upside down? How has Paul done that? Right? How might we turn the world upside down for Christ as he did? I think we see four things in these chapters that help us answer that question. Four things. Those four things in our service are first, as our 4 points. All right, first, engage the sinner. Second, expound the scriptures. Third, expect setbacks. Fourth, encourage the saints. I think those four kind of lessons we can learn as we look carefully into these chapters about what it would look like to turn the world upside down, not for ourselves, right, but for Christ. Engage the sinner, expound the scriptures, expect setbacks, and encourage the saints. So first, let's think, engage the sinner. Engage the sinner. Now, this missionary journey of Paul's, it took roughly 3 years, roughly 49 to 52 AD. And in that time, Paul traveled 2,000 miles by foot. Right? That's the equivalent of walking here from Fayetteville all the way to Seattle, Washington. A man who was roughly 50 years old traveled an additional 1,000 miles by boat during the same time. And he did all of that in an effort to engage the lost with the gospel. We, friends, will never change the world if we are not first willing to engage the world, just as Paul himself engaged the world. Because our temptation, I think, it can be to retreat into our own holy huddles, right, to shelter ourselves from the world, to cut ourselves off from it, maybe even cast stones at some of the elites, the liberal elites. But I just want you to know that's not Paul's approach. I think Paul's a challenge to us in this. No, what does Paul do? He travels and he hits all the major city centers, all the places of influence. And he doesn't go in order to be immediately provocative. He doesn't go and seek to be offensive or obnoxious with his claims. You know, he's not trying to be like the Bill Maher of missions, right? Something like that. No, he adapts and he seeks to remove any unnecessary offense to the gospel. So notice what happens when Paul meets up with Timothy. So look there to chapter 16, verse 1. So follow along. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So right there, it's likely, right? Paul's already preached there in his first missionary journey. It's likely that Timothy's mom came to faith, and now he's circling back. What do we find? She's come to faith. Timothy's father hasn't. He was well spoken of, Timothy was, by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. I think if you read the passage this week, just to stop there, you may have been confused at this point. And some find Paul right here hopelessly contradictory. But I think we need to give Paul a little credit. Contradictory because why is he asking Timothy to be circumcised? I mean, didn't we actually just settle that issue back in Acts 15? Well, they did just settle that issue. And just note here, the very letter that he's delivering to the churches stated that that's a settled issue. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. They're receiving that letter. They're rejoicing in that letter. Right? We get that as much right here from Acts 16. Now, this happens, Timothy's circumcision, not because it's commanded in the scriptures, but once again, we see this is how Timothy is being circumcised as a concession to the weaker conscience of the Jews that he will visit. Paul is removing a stumbling block, right? A potential obstacle to the witness of the gospel as they go into some of these Jewish, well, they're going into Greek, really, lands, but lands that contain Jewish people. So this is very much what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews, not to be saved, but to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. You see, Paul is willing to follow certain customs, certain practices, in order that his hearers might receive the gospel. Because our goal, friends, it's not to press our culture into another culture, but it's to press the gospel into various cultures. That's Paul's motivation. And that willingness to press the gospel into various cultures, that's the very willingness that's going to take him all the way to Europe. I think as we look in these chapters, we're struck by Paul's versatility. So one of the things we see is he is equally at home engaging and conversing with women as he is with men. So when he arrives in Philippi, you know, there's not a synagogue there. Right? Presumably it means there's a very small Jewish population. So instead, chapter 16, verse 13, if you just look down, what does he do? He says, we sat down and we spoke to the women, who had come together. Now, some might suggest that it's not appropriate to talk to someone of the opposite sex at church. It might be awkward. Now, friend, I just want to say, of course, be wise. But don't be weird. Paul here is not put off that she's a woman, but what does he do? He engages in conversation with Lydia. But just notice his versatility, it's not just in how he engages both with men and with women, but it's also how he engages the religious and the irreligious, if you will. So 17:1, they come, we read, to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. Now, if you've read through the chapters, you know that's what he does in Berea, that's what he does in Athens, that's what he does in Corinth. Why? Why does he continue to go into the synagogues? Well, Paul understands that just because you're religious doesn't mean you're in right standing with God. And so he addresses the religious people. And yet we see how adept he is at addressing sort of irreligious people. So more of the idolaters. We see it in Acts 17 when he's there in Athens. Now friends, Athens, for a guy like Paul, Athens must have enthralled Paul. Now it's true that Athens is sort of in the late afternoon of her glory. She's not the city she once was. And yet, nonetheless, she still remains sort of the intellectual and cultural center of the Western world. And so what does Paul do when he's there? Does he hit all of the tourist sites? Does Paul, when he comes to Athens, does he go to the Acropolis? Does he take some selfies? Well, no, he reasoned, we read. He reasoned, chapter 17, verse 17, not just in the synagogue, but where does he reason? In the marketplace. And he does so every day. So you see how he's engaged both in the equivalent of sort of the religious seminary and yet as well in a secular university setting, sort of the marketplace of ideas. He's adept at both. Friends, why? What drives him? Because that's a tough thing, to straddle sort of both the religious world and the secular world, to be able to step into one and then at the same time, right afterwards, step into the other. What was his motivation? Friends, what should be our motivation to have a witness as compelling as Paul's? Is it merely obedience to the Great Commission? Of course, that's a fine thing. Was it his compassion for those lost Athenians? Well, friends, I think those things are true, but that's not actually the ultimate reason, I don't think, according to the text. If you look just before you pick up that story, chapter 17, verse 16, there we read, while Paul's in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's waiting for them in Athens. And while he is, we read his spirit, Acts 17, 16, was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Friends, that word provoked is an unusual one. And it's used in Deuteronomy 9. It's used in Isaiah 65 of God himself and his response to idolatry, to his own people's idolatry. I think Paul is provoked here because finally what you're seeing is he's zealous most ultimately for God's own name. So think of Jesus before the money changers. What Paul experiences in 17:16 is a kind of righteous indignation, a kind of holy jealousy to see God's name proclaimed, to see him alone worshiped. So my Christian friend, member of UBC, your greatest motivation toward evangelism and toward engagement, I don't think it's finally the Great Commission. It's not finally compassion for the lost. It is, at the end of the day, a concern for God's name. For his name, that it alone be holy, that God himself and he alone be hallowed amidst all the earth. Friend, I wonder if you struggle to love the lost, struggle to engage the lost, could it be that you don't engage the sinner because you are not eager for God's glory, but more engaged with your own glory? Could that explain your own passivity, your own hardness, a lack of eagerness for God's glory, more of a concern for your own? Friend, I hope you pray that's not true. Friends, if we're to make a difference, if we're to make our life to count, yes, we have to engage the sinner, but there's a second thing we need to consider. We're also called to, secondly, expound the scriptures. Second point, expound the scriptures. Now, I have to say, this isn't often what we're told. So I was just having a conversation this week. I was having a conversation about really kind of lamenting how rarely many of us share the gospel, how we often shrink back in those opportunities. And in that moment, I was told, don't worry. They don't so much need to hear our words so much as they need to see our works. What do you think about that? They don't need to hear our words so much as they need to see our works. Friends, I just want you to note right here from our three chapters in Acts that in every city Paul visits, he speaks. He preaches. Right? It's not preach the gospel, use words if necessary. No, we don't get that sense anywhere from Paul. Why? Because words alone, rather I should say works alone without words, they don't save. We need the words to accompany the works, to make sense of what we're doing, to point people toward the gospel. We have to expound the scriptures. So go back, look at chapter 16. Look back to Paul in Philippi. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Flip back there, 16, 13. What does Paul do? He arrives in Philippi. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Remember, there's no synagogue, so where could people be gathering? We supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was done by Paul. No, that's not what it says. Right? No, it's what was said by Paul. Right? It's what Paul said. So we're introduced to Lydia here, a seller of purple goods. So just to be clear, it's not like she worked the sale rack at Dollar General. Okay, that's not what we have. CSB calls her a dealer in purple cloth. So purple is a dye, very expensive, often reserved for royalty, for the very rich. So she was a woman of means, a wealthy business owner. And was she won over by Paul's virtuous deeds? No, Paul, verse 13, he spoke. Verse 14, she heard. And the Lord did what? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention or to respond to what was said by Paul. So like a flower, right, that's really opening to the sun, embracing the sun. So Lydia's heart embraced the gospel as Paul preached it. And friend, don't miss this. In that moment, the continent that would become the cradle of Christianity for centuries to come would have its very first Christian convert. And it's not a powerful Roman official. It's not an esteemed synagogue ruler. It is a Gentile woman. And it's striking, you know, in every city Paul visits in our chapters, Luke especially makes note of women who came to faith. He'll make note of slaves who come to faith. Because unlike so many of the other religions in Paul's day, Christianity was wide open to male and female, right? Slave or free, Jew and Gentile. But friends, notice this as well. The Lord had to open her heart. And the Lord had to open her heart with a particular purpose so that she could respond with her heart. Right? Paul had to preach, and yet it was the Lord who had to pry that heart open so she could grasp what was preached. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Friends, right here, again we see it in Acts, they go hand in hand. And the means by which God opens the heart is the expounding of the scriptures and his word. Now, what did Paul and his companions preach? What was the content? Do we have any sense of that, what they preached? Well, to those with a Jewish background, we read multiple occasions, he preached that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of God's people. So flip forward to chapter 17. So Paul and Silas, they've left Philippi. They've landed in Thessalonica, chapter 17, 2. What do they do? Not surprisingly, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." We read exactly the same thing in Corinth, chapter 18, verse 5. Friends, in evangelism, Paul expounded the scriptures they knew, as in he preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's long-awaited promises. Right? He preached, we would say, Christocentrically, keeping Christ at the center, that all the Old Testament points to him, finds its yes and amen in Christ. Because friends, while a lot of people know stories from the Bible, a lot of us can know stories from the Bible, that doesn't mean we understand the storyline of the Bible. Part of what we see is that Paul has to reason with them. He has to teach them. And yet, that doesn't mean that all of them had the same response as he preached that Jesus is the Christ. And part of what we see in chapter 17 are two contrasts of how people respond to this preaching. So you've got the Thessalonian Jews, and their response is one of jealousy, and they incite a mob there in 17:5, and they're the ones who claim that Paul and his companions, and all they're doing, they're turning the world literally upside down, they say. And so Paul has to flee to Berea. But there in Berea, when he goes back to the synagogue, we read there, and in contrast to the Thessalonians, chapter 17, verse 11, we read, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So notice, they just didn't take Paul's word for it. No, daily it says, daily they tested Paul's words to see if they lined up with God's word. Friends, our words will err. My words, tragically, will sometimes err. God's word does not err. Members of UBC, this is one of the clearest applications to study your Bible, to know your scriptures. You know, the reason so much heresy passes through churches these days is because Christians can't smell it. They can't spot it. They don't know their word. They don't know how to test if the teaching they're hearing lines up with God's word, right? We're drawn to charismatic celebrities. If they offer up no biblical clarity, we don't know because we don't know our word. You know, one Christian college professor, he recently noted about some of the Christian students coming to him. And he said this. He said, you know, they struggle with the biblical material because they've been trained to be Bible quoters, not Bible readers. So if you're a new Christian especially, you know, if you're a youth in here, maybe you've made a profession for Christ, you're thinking through these things, you know, just a warning, because if we're not careful, we can often approach the Bible as sort of a self-help manual, right? We quote it, we don't study it. So we need guidance, and what do? We're like, oh, I'm going to go to Jeremiah 29:11. I know I have the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Or we need strength, and what do? Well, we see the football players, you know, right? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we treat the Bible like it's a Twitter hashtag. You know, flip through the Bible. Do you flip through it like it's a Twitter feed, just looking for the quotable stuff to help you during the day? Or do you look to read it, understand the storyline? Friends, we have to be readers of the Word, students of it. You know, it can't be that if we hit 140 characters, we lose interest. But friends, with no exposure to the Scriptures, notice Paul doesn't begin with Jesus as the Christ. Notice when someone doesn't have any exposure to the Scriptures, he actually begins with God as creator. He starts there. So look down to that next section. You got Paul in Athens. And he's teaching. He teaches, Paul does. And the people are curious about this new learning that Paul's putting out. You know, they're always interested in something new, learning something new. Sounds a lot about like our generation. And so they invite Paul to speak before the Areopagus. And of course, Paul agrees to speak before them after they've already mocked him and called him a babbler. He agrees to do it because he understands that what we all most need is not new learning. We need a new life. And that life comes through expounding the Scriptures. And he's going to make that clear. So we see, picking up in 17:22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Well, what you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Well, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, friends, I just want to note a few things about this famous sermon of Paul's here at the Areopagus. First, notice how he appeals to God as creator. God is creator, the one who made the world and everything in it. And friends, he understands that's something that they and we all can grasp. So it's, you know, it's back to school time. So some of you are going and you're shopping, you're buying perhaps some clothes and some other things for kids. And what do all these items have? They have a little tag or they have a little stamp, right? Made in China. Hecho en Mexico, or whatever it might say. Well, friends, as we look at the world, Paul says when it comes to the world, every canyon, every ocean bears a stamp made by God. And this should be evident and clear to all. And as creator, Paul says, he rules over this creation. And he rules over it, actively being involved in it. And yet while he's actively involved in it, he yet also remains distinct from it and independent from it. So Paul's at pains to say God is not like us. He doesn't depend on oxygen to breathe. He doesn't need sleep to remain strong. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us to build him a temple, right? To build him a shelter in which he can be kept safe. He doesn't need our hands to feed him. No, he is entirely self-sufficient. The only truly independent being that exists is God himself. It's not like God created us as if he had some man-sized hole in his own heart that he needed us to fill. It's not like that at all. No, he doesn't need us. We instead need him. That's what Paul's at pains to make clear. And he made mankind. And notice, too, he says he made him diverse. Right? Diversity in the human family across the world, that is not some accident of evolution. That's part of God's design. It's part of his own creativity. And he made us to know him. And just to underscore this, he appeals to two of their own poets. And he quotes from their poets just to make clear this actually is a fact understood to all of us, that we're to know God. And yet, he makes clear that we rejected him, this knowledge of creation that we ought to possess, that there's a creator, we've walked away from that, which is why he says, what, we must repent. And then he gets to Jesus. He gets to the resurrection. So friends, notice in the sermon before the Athenians, what Paul is doing, we just have the outline of it, but that outline is really clear. It's the basic outline of the gospel message. God as creator, man as sinner, Christ as Savior and Judge, and our duty to repent, to believe. Friend, that's the gospel we all have to know. If you're a Christian here, you get into a conversation with someone who rejects much of what you believe, you'll become thrown and confused at times. Like, wait, what am I trying to communicate? Just from our God-man-Christ response. Right? That's what Paul was laying out so clearly here. God-man-Christ response. But just notice again how adept Paul was at his surroundings. So he is a keen student of culture. Notice he quotes their own poets. And from that culture, he finds a bridge to Christ. Christian friends, that's the same charge we have. And we don't have to have a PhD in apologetics to be able to read our own surroundings, to understand the world we live in. We just have to be an astute observer of our own culture. We need to have our eyes open, need to be paying attention as we read the news, as we watch television shows, right? As we engage with others, listen to music, we can use all those as opportunities to bridge to Christ. Friend, that's part of how we expound the scriptures to those who don't have any knowledge of the scriptures. That's what Paul does. Now, friends, I want to move on a little more quickly to points 3 and 4. So a third thing that we need to see is that we need to expect setbacks. We need to expect setbacks. You know, if you read the passage this week, I bet you were struck by how often Paul experienced and faced setbacks in his own ministry. We don't get any romanticized notions of the mission field when we read Paul. You know, a lot of those who want to go out in the field, just read Acts and then think again. You know, in his setbacks, they often took the form of a rod to the back, right? Physical punishment. There in Philippi, he's arrested. Chapter 16, 22, look back. He's arrested. Chapter 16, 22, what do we read? The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, 16, 22. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, right deep into the prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now at that point, we might expect Paul to be cursing the guards. Maybe even in this point, to be cursing God himself. But what do we find there? Verse 25, instead of cursing Paul, Silas, they formed a choir. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, this is Paul's kind of prison hymns collection. This would be an album, sadly, with many, many tracks. And yet, what we need to see is how these setbacks, which Paul clearly experienced, they themselves provided an opportunity for new ministry. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You know, I wonder if you've come here this morning, you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian. What do you make of that question? That question the Philippian jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Does that strike you as an odd question? Because the Philippian jailer is not the guy in jail. Right? He's not the one who's been arrested. Do you even have a category for a question like that? What must I do to be saved? I want you to see, that's the most important question you could ask. It is actually the question you must ask. What must I do to be saved? And friends, I think the Philippian jailer asked this question because in that moment, he's just come face to face with an earth-shattering, earth-shaking God. And in the face of this God, he knows he's going to be held to account. He is confronted with his own mortality. He has that distinct feeling that before this God, and he knows he hasn't lived rightly. Friend, how will you respond? All of us face that moment when we'll be confronted with this God. Friend, how will you respond? How have you responded in the past? Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, "Hey, go get baptized," or "Go get circumcised," or "Go obey the Ten Commandments." He doesn't even say, "First, go join a church." He doesn't say, "Be better than the next guy." No, what does he say? He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." It is as simple as belief. Because there is one, only one, who broke the chains of our greatest prison. That prison of sin and prison of death itself that has its all in its grasp. Sin and death, which has imprisoned us, which has enslaved every single one of us. This Christ crushed through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. Just as he crushed those shackles, so he crushed sin and death. Friends, you can know that you are saved if you believe and believe alone upon this Jesus. Friend, have you done that? If not, why would you not do that? The Philippian jailer does. And all there who were with him believed. And you just see in that moment how that setback in Paul's ministry became an opportunity for new ministry. Friend, if Paul had not been thrown in jail, that jailer and his family would not have been saved. Or even think back to the very beginning of Paul's missionary journey. Right before the journey even got underway, what do we read of but a setback? Chapter 15, verse 37. Flip back. 15:37. Right as the story sets out. 15:37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them on the second journey John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. All right there, setback. You know, sadly, in a fallen world, very godly men and women will disagree. And in this case, it was not to destroy the unity and their own relationship. What do they decide to do? They decide for at least a season to go their separate ways. And yet, even that setback, what does that provide? An opportunity for new ministry. For out of one pair, God creates two mission movements. We don't hear much about Barnabas and John Mark at this point, but we do hear a lot about Paul and Silas, and yet God sovereignly used it. He'll have his ministry, Paul will, Barnabas will have his. And you know what, beautifully, that division right there, that division actually doesn't have the final word. So if you want, in these verses, you can write right next to these verses, 2 Timothy 4:11. Just write 2 Timothy 4:11. I don't care if you're using Red Pew Bible, write it anyway. 2 Timothy 4:11. Because at the end of his life, when Paul's in prison and Paul's writing to Timothy, whom we've already seen he's just met, when he's writing in 2 Timothy 4:11, what does Paul say to Timothy? But get Mark. Bring him with you because he is a great help to me in ministry. That's a wonderful way to know how that story closes. But, you know, even in their travel itinerary, that travel itinerary entailed setbacks. So do you notice how they even landed in Europe? Europe wasn't Paul's design, right? They wanted to go to parts of Asia. We think of modern-day Turkey. That's where they were headed. But chapter 16, verse 6, what do we read? Chapter 16, 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. All right, so strike one. When they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Strike two. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia, right, Greece, was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Right in those verses, everywhere Paul turns, he's got another closed door. Another closed door to ministry he valued and pursued. But yet, what do we see? That when God closes a door, what else is he doing? He's opening up another door to ministry. And for Paul, that door would be Europe. For David Livingston, who wanted to go to China, he would land in Africa. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia, but he is led to India instead. Right? Adoniram Judson planned for India, but he is actually pushed toward Burma. Friends, I was interested in going to the Bay Area of California, a place I knew, right? Bay Area was a culture I knew. And yet, instead of landing sort of in the land of chip makers like Intel, I land in the land of chicken farmers. Right? Tyson's. But friends, in every case, Paul didn't know what was happening, but God did. God knew exactly what he was doing. And his plans are best. Paul doesn't see it all as doors close, but God can see it. And look back there to verse 10. You know, something subtle happened in verse 10 that you likely missed, unless you were a Berean this week. Maybe you picked it up. thus far, right, the whole of Acts, Luke has been narrating. But what happens in verse 10? We read, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. You see what's happening? Luke's now in the story. Luke wasn't in the story before then. Now Luke's in the story because along the way, he hasn't just picked up Timothy. Paul has picked up another companion, Luke himself, perhaps here in Troas, perhaps along the way. Friends, we should expect setbacks. We should expect hardships. But even these hardships provide new avenues for ministry and new friends to accompany us along the way. I wonder if you struggle to believe that this morning. I wonder if you resent that. Friends, will you insist? Will you insist on banging harder on that closed door? Will you insist and demand that God open it and you will not look at any other? I hope you see the foolishness in that as you see what happened to Paul and his own story, his own testimony. Friend, if we're to make a difference, yeah, we engage the sinner, we expound the scriptures, we should along the way expect setbacks. Now lastly, encourage the saints. Encourage the saints. Point four. Notice that encouragement is how the passage both opens and it's how it closes. So right there, chapter 15, verse 36, Paul says to Barnabas, this whole thing gets started when he says, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. That word for visit is connected to the Greek word that we get sort of bishop, pastor, overseer. It speaks this visit to pastoral oversight. Paul's concern was clearly for their maturity, for their growth. It's why we read down in 15:41 that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, and what did he do? He strengthened the churches. And then if you flip all the way to 18:23, so flip all the way to 18:23, forward three chapters. Second missionary trip is now done. It's over. And does Paul say, great, job complete? Does he kick up his feet? No, what do we read? After spending some time, he departed and went off from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You know, so often our concern is to report decisions. That's what we talk about. That's what we get excited about. We report decisions. Paul's concern is to raise up disciples. It's a very different thing. Part of the responsibility of missions, we see right here, it's not just to evangelize, but it's actually to return to existing work, to assess that work, then to encourage the believers in that work. Right, his concern, verse 41, chapter 15, 41, he says, is to strengthen the churches. Because Paul grasps, as we saw in the first missionary journey, that the Great Commission is fulfilled through the planting of churches. Friends, missions always has as its goal the local church. If it doesn't, it's not biblical missions. Which is why any team here at UBC, right, any team that we send should always include an elder qualified man, especially if there's not already one on the ground. Now, of course, Paul's concern for building and strengthening disciples and doing the same with churches. Friends, that's why, like with our own budget, we support ministries out of the budget, like Nine Marks, geared especially toward the strengthening of churches. We support them. We ought to do that. It also explains, in part, how did I spend my last week? You want to know what I do during the week? Do I just sort of sit around and study the text? No, I like to do that. That's not all that I do, though. This last week, I am your pastor. But I recognize that part of my being faithful to my charge is to giving myself to help others be faithful in their charge. So, it's why I spent this last Tuesday into early Wednesday at Eagle Heights Baptist Church out in Stillwater, Oklahoma. And what was I doing? Teaching them and helping them think through biblical elders and biblical deacons. That's why I spent over an hour on the phone this week with Ronald Thomas up in Emmanuel, up in Springdale, helping him think about their ministry and the future of their ministry. It's why I spent another 2 hours on the phone with a pastoral candidate thinking about possibly landing at a church in Fort Smith. It's why I'll spend this coming Tuesday down in Little Rock in Arkansas at the Baptist State Convention. What will I do? I'll actually give the devotional. I'll meet with some of the pastors there. We'll assess the work. We will do the work, we pray, of strengthening churches. Friends, that's how I spend some of my time. But that's not just what pastors do. That's not just what missionaries do. It's what Christians do. It's what you're to do. It's what even brand new Christians do. So did you notice what happened when Lydia saved? When Lydia saved, chapter 16, verse 15. What does she say? Just get saved, 16, 15. If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, which is a rather wooden way of saying, as the CSB says, if you consider me a believer, right? If you think I'm a believer, then she says, come to my house. Paul, Silas, stay with me. She's saying, if we're part of the same spiritual family now, then let me treat you like family. Come into my own home. And as a wealthy woman, she likely had a large home of which she could host them. You know, UBC member, conversion to Christianity ought naturally to lead to hospitality. You see right here with Lydia. It ought naturally to hospitality, right? When the heart is opened, the home is open too. I wonder if the same can be said of you. How do you use your home? How do you use your own apartment? How do you use that? Recognize it's finally not yours, it's the Lord's. So how do you use that home for Him? You know, hospitality, it's not the same as entertaining. That's one of the things I loved about the singleness class and the adult Bible fellowship hour that happens before this time, right? That Cole Pennock and Bear Sullivan, they've been teaching. They talked about the difference between hospitality and entertainment last week, but we can even see some sense of it here. Entertaining, right? That's all about show. Hospitality here, it's all about service and the service of these brothers. Entertaining is so often we're concerned with how do we impress, with how we decorate, how we serve, you know, what we provide. Hospitality is concerned with how to encourage. Friend, that is something any Christian can do. That's something right here a brand new Christian like Lydia can do. Now recognize part of this concern to encourage the saints. It is reflected even in how these churches use their own budget. So for example, when Paul arrives in Corinth, Paul has to return to tent making to support himself. We see that in chapter 18, verse 3. And with Paul's time divided, what we see is that work in Corinth is actually slowed. And yet we read in chapter 18, verse 5, that when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now that expression, was occupied, actually misses the thrust. I think the CSB and the NIV capture it better. When it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul then devoted himself exclusively to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. So notice with Paul, with the arrival of Silas and Timothy, Paul is now freed up to preach the word. How did that happen? Well, it's because those churches in Macedonia that Paul had visited, where Silas and Timothy were coming from, they gave Silas and Timothy a great gift to give to Paul. They supported Paul out of their own church budgets for his ministry, so he could continue to preach the word of God. You know, many talk about bivocational pastors like that's a preferred thing. I just want to be really clear, that's not a preferred thing in the Bible. The preferred thing is to have pastors who can give themselves fully to the work of preaching and the ministry of the word and prayer. That's a good thing. That's a preferred thing. And the ministry in Corinth is obviously helped when Paul has that ministry. He can give himself fully to the work. So very simply, we encourage the saints by financially supporting those who preach the word. Now you, yourself, may not feel like you're a gifted teacher of the word, but you can gift those who are so that they themselves can gift others with the word. That's part of how you support and encourage the saints in ministry. But friends, that doesn't even require money. So you may say, listen, I can't go on mission to China. Well, you know what? You can go on mission in children's ministry. Right? You can encourage the saints. Encourage the saints in the work. Point is, that's what we're to do. So how do you do that? Even think this week. Think about your plans this week. You know, have you given faithfully to the support of the work of this church? Have you given any time to something like children's ministry? Have you given any time to thinking about hospitality and encouraging others? Friends, we want to be agents of change, right? We want to change the world. We want to turn it on its head, even turn it upside down, as they were claiming Paul had done. And sometimes we can mistakenly assume that that requires grand steps, crazy steps of obedience. But it often starts small. Or even it just begins with a willingness to engage the sinner. You know, Stephen Colbert, the comedian, he'd sort of did a parody of graduation speeches at a Princeton University not long ago. And he said this. He said to all those graduating, "You can change the world, but please don't do that, okay? Some of us like the way things are right now." Well, friends, to those, whether it's a joke or not, to those, we must engage them. Engage them with the gospel because, as Paul preached, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And how do we engage them? Well, we expound the scriptures. We turn the world upside down by turning the word loose, by sending it out. And yet we do so, and we experience setbacks, right? Doors will be closed. Friends may desert us. And yet with each new door for ministry, new opportunity for ministry friendships. And all along the way, what do? We minister with an eye toward encouraging the saints. Friends, it is that simple. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't even need a passport to do these things. If we have the Holy Spirit, right, within each one of us is the power to truly change the world. If we just want to twist Yoko Ono a little bit, it's a true statement. Friends, how will you? How will you do that? Let's pray. And God, we pray and we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way in which you use it to shape and fashion us, to encourage us, and the power of that word to bring about salvation, also to challenge us, maybe in ways in which we're not careful with the word. We don't have a concern to see that word brought in the lives of others. Oh God, we pray you'd use your text even this morning to do good work in us as a church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.